Marriage and Divorce, number 4 in the Malachi series. This is an exposition of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 6th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, I pray that truth would permeate our being. That we would know and understand that you alone are God. And that you are holy. That you alone are worthy of our praise, our worship, our very lives. And Lord, that we would understand that we are to live every day in light of that truth. And every decision we make and every choice we make is to be done with that understanding. As we live every day before the face of a holy God and are accountable to you, teach us to so live. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. And Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed your truth. In the blessed and holy, the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. I don't know how someone could do it. I don't know why they would do it. I really don't know why anyone would wish to heap the judgment of God upon their own head. I don't get it. I don't understand that. And yet, I get calls on a regular basis by people who are wanting to get married and they want to have a church wedding. They're wanting to get married and they're looking for a church. Now keep in mind, these folks don't go to church. They're not involved in a church. They aren't really interested in serving God or doing the will of God or obeying the truth of God. They just want a church wedding. And I usually ask them, why? And they say, well, what do you mean? I say, well, why do you want to get married? We love each other. And I say, well, why don't you just live together? And that usually throws them for a loop. I said, well, you're supposed to get married. And I said, okay, that's good that you want to get married. I think that's a good thing. Well, why do you want to get married in a church? And then they don't know how to answer. And I say, because I don't know why you would want to stand in a church before witnesses and in the presence of God and swear to do things you have no intention of ever doing. Oddly enough, I don't get asked to do a lot of weddings. But see, I think that marriage is the most serious and important commitment decision the person makes. It's a sacred thing. After all, you are going to stand in a Christian ceremony and swear to love and cherish in sickness and in health, in adversity, in good times and bad, and to do that for as long as you both shall live, and you swear to that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would you do that and then have no intention of actually living that? To do so is to invite the judgment of God. I don't understand. Now, we can point our finger at the Hollywood crowd and say, yeah, you know, those people, they change wives and like they change socks. I mean, they don't even think about it. It's no big deal to them. Or we can point to the world outside and say, you know, that's the way those pagans are. They have no fear of God, so that doesn't bother them at all. But the truth is, our record isn't any better as the church. 80 years ago, Walter Meyer, who was the pastor or the voice of the Lutheran Hour, warned that if the trends of the 1930s continue, by 1950, one out of every four marriages will end in divorce. Then he said by 1990, one out of every two would end in divorce. And he was just laughed at. He was dismissed as an alarmist. He was set aside and just laughed at and said, he's some kind of religious nut. Well, the truth is, in 1920, one out of seven marriages ended in divorce. By 1960, it was one in four. In 1972, it was one in three. And in 1977, 13 years ahead of schedule, it was one out of every two. Now, you know that as of this past June, marriage is no longer reserved for a man and a woman, because the definition of marriage has been forever altered and changed. Add to that, many are questioning the validity of marriage in the first place. Why do you even need to get married? What's the big deal about a piece of paper? Why even bother with it? The result is devastating on society. How did we get here? What caused this? What brought this about? Like any question of this nature, there are multiple causes. But the underlying cause is spiritual. It's the breakdown of a biblical understanding of morality and of marriage. When Governor Keating was in office, he established the Oklahoma Marriage Initiative. And in that, he said, you know, if you'll go to premarital counseling and if you'll do some work ahead of the marriage ceremony, we'll give you a break on the cost of your marriage license. He did that in order to try to encourage people to get counseling, and so we could do premarital counseling and we could let them know some tools that are available, give them some education, and promise to be there to encourage along the way. And all that was done in an effort to try to curb the alarming divorce rate. But the fact is, because there's a lack of emphasis and because there's a deterioration of biblical views on marriage and a marriage vow and the sacredness of marriage, marriage is treated as a trivial matter. Oh, if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. No use getting upset about it. Just didn't work out. Big deal. Let's move on. Life goes on. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that's not a biblical approach. It's not a biblical perspective. Our text this morning is found in Malachi chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 10 down through verse 16. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and so they address some of the same issues. There's an overlapping of issues in these two books. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13:28, speaks of the grandson of the high priest who had married a pagan. So it was a common, rampant thing, even among the priesthood. It's not just among the pew setter. It's not just among the folks out in the community. It's in the leadership as well. There's a real problem with marriage not being according to biblical standards, and divorce was rampant. Today, as in Malachi's day, there is a lowering of the biblical standard. I want to be very clear. There are biblical grounds for divorce. It's made clear in Scripture, Deuteronomy 24, if there is moral corruption, that's a reason for divorce. Moses made provision for that about writing a certificate of divorce and so forth. But that has to do with moral corruption, and the word has at its core, at its essence, sexual intercourse. So there's been a sexually immoral lifestyle that's been involved, and that gives grounds. In Matthew 19, we find the same thing. If there has been adultery, there is grounds for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, if an unbelieving spouse leaves or abandons, that also is reason for divorce, and that person is free. But it's allowed, it's not commanded. We are not told that if any of this happens, there must be, but it is allowed. And I believe in those cases, if a person is in a marriage and those things have been found within the marriage and the marriage covenant has been broken, there is certainly a biblical grounds for divorce. And when there's a biblical grounds for divorce, there's a biblical grounds for remarriage and so forth. But here's the problem. We have taken these few and carefully qualified exceptions and use those to justify any number of things. We use those few exceptions that are given to us in Scripture, but they're clearly qualified, but we've searched them and worked diligently to try to find loopholes and other reasons, and so now it is rampant. If we find anything unclean, if we find anything we don't like, we use that as justification. But that's not what the biblical text sets before us. Keeping that in mind, let's now look at our text. Malachi comes with his burden, and here's what he says. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob my descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Malachi comes with his burden, his oracle, this heavy message on his heart. This is not a message he liked to deliver. Don't picture Malachi as preaching this message and bringing this truth to the people with a smile on his face or with a light heart or light attitude. He is weighed down. He is burdened by this truth because he's coming with the message of God's judgment. He's coming with God's indictment of his people. Back in chapter 1, he began by talking of their doubting the love of God. And he says, I have loved you. And yet you say, how have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? And he goes on to say, well, because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I could have just as easily loved Esau. In fact, it was the expected thing, but I chose to love you. I've been loving and gracious to you. And that the verb tense and everything there is this is a love. This is a determination that was decided in the past. And it continues on. And he carries this love for them. I have this deep, passionate love and concern for you that I desire your best in every circumstance. He goes on in the latter part of chapter 1 to deal with the shallow and heartless ceremonial worship of the people. They're merely going through the motions. Their heart is not in it. They're attending temple. They're making sacrifice. They're performing ritual. But their heart is far removed. It's all a show. And the Lord says, you have despised my name, and I will not accept this. The first part of chapter 2, he deals with this godless ministry. Again, the priests are performing their function. They're doing all the right things. But again, their heart is removed. God is not in it. And God is not pleased with it. And now he comes to deal with the faithlessness of his people. The word faithless appears throughout. It's in verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, which is a clear indicator that must be the point of the passage. The faithlessness of the people. The New American Standard says, you dealt treacherously. Because the word that he's using there is a word that means you have betrayed a trust. You have violated a commitment. You entered into an agreement and it meant nothing to you and you've just tossed it aside. You are faithless. It's an important issue. It's an issue that really does matter. He states the principle in a broad way in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless one to another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? In this broad sense, in the broadest possible way, he says, we as a nation, we as a people are characterized, are marked, are known for our faithlessness. So what he's saying is they've got a problem not just in marriage, but in being truthful and faithful in general. He's saying you tend to be faithless in all your relationships. You're faithless on all levels. And all relationships. Business, marriage, socially. You disregard promises made and you set aside agreements that you've entered into. What an indictment against the people of God. A people born of the Spirit of God, in whom the Spirit of God has taken up residence, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of righteousness. The ones who bear His name. And we can't be counted on to do what's right. Can't be counted on to keep our word. It ought not to be. Amen. And he states it in this strong, bold, broad statement. Then he narrows it. He moves from this broad statement to a specific example in verses 11 and 12. He moves from the general to the particular. And look at what he says. Judah's been faithless. Judah has dealt treacherously. In fact, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Such an abomination that they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. There's been faithlessness. There's been this treachery to a level that it's a complete abomination. It's the strongest word that can be used. It is this hateful act against God. It is a profaning of His sanctuary. It is a disregard. It is disrespectful. It is a treating as ordinary and common and really meaningless, the sanctuary of the Lord. And what is this great evil? There are mixed marriages among the people of God. Hear me. When I say mixed marriage, I am not saying anything racially. There is not one single scriptural basis to say a person of this race or culture cannot marry a person of this race or culture. It is not a racial issue whatsoever. It's a religious issue. It is the marrying of the people of God with those who are not the people of God. That's the issue. Because for the people of God to enter into marriage with those who are not the people of God, who do not love God, who do not serve God, it is only a matter of time until God's people are drawn into idolatrous worship. And it happens again and again and again and again. And this great evil that it occurred, that profaned the temple of the Lord and was an abomination in the sight of God, is that they intermingled and married the children of a foreign god. That's the issue. Because it leads to idolatry, and then they waltz into the presence of God and say, bless me, provide for me. And he says, I will not. It's a big enough issue that in verse 12, the prophet prays that God would remove such people from the nation. Remove them from the tents of your people. Then he brings up another blatant example of the faithlessness of the people, starting in verse 13. That is the faithlessness to their marriage commitments. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He says, here's what I don't get. You people come to church and you whine and you cry and you get all emotional and you carry on and you say, oh, why won't God bless? Why won't God honor? Why doesn't God love? Why doesn't God do? And you go on and on and you do this, all this crying, and you flood my altar with tears, and you do all of this because you think if we cry loud enough and long enough, he'll give in, because he's loving and gracious, and he'll finally give in and he'll give us what we want. And he says, it don't work. I won't do it. And so you ask, why won't you? Why won't you bless us? Why won't you honor us? Why won't you do for us? And he said, here's your answer. Because I am a witness to your covenant commitment to your wife, and you have proven yourself faithless. And I will not bless. I will come against you rather in judgment. It is a serious, serious matter. Because you've broken covenant. Because you have violated your commitment. Because you have betrayed a trust. You have been faithless. Though she is your companion. And by the way, the word companion means she is your close friend. She is that person who is your partner. She is that person with whom you have a shared interest in the good and the bad. You have this person that you made a commitment before God, and you stood in the presence of witnesses, and you swore by the name of God that you would love and honor and that you would cherish and keep, and you've proven yourself faithless in that regard. You've proven yourself treacherous in that regard. You have violated that commitment. And I stand as a witness against you. It's a serious matter. In spite of her being your companion, in spite of the fact that she is your wife by covenant, why would you do that? That relationship that ought to have strengthened your bond, that relationship that ought to have deepened your love for one another, that ought to have given strength to your commitment to one another, that ought to have built this sacred bond, this sacred trust, you have so easily tossed aside. You have violated that deep trust and commitment. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. Now, verse 15 is hard to translate. It's very difficult in the Hebrew, and there's a lot of difference of opinion. And if you're looking at different translations, it'll read very different. The NASB reads very different from the English Standard Version in this verse. But I think the English Standard has it right. And he's saying that at least one of the purposes of God in a marriage relationship is the production of godly offspring. It is the raising up of godly children. Because the family is supposed to be the school in which God's way of life is practiced and learned. But for that to happen, both parents must be faithful to their marriage commitment. Both of them have to be faithful to what they have committed before God to do in order to provide the safe environment for their children to learn to love God and to walk before Him and to live in obedience. How do they do that when there is one parent who loves the Lord and the other one doesn't? How are they supposed to do that in a home, in a relationship, where one of them is committed to the church of Christ and give their life to the church of Christ and is involved in the church, and the other one isn't? They're sending a mixed message. And at the heart of the message is, this stuff really doesn't matter. Because if mom and dad can feel completely different about this issue and live together and love one another, it must not be important. You beginning to see why it's a big deal in the sight of God? And why he burdened his prophet's heart with this issue? This issue is so important. God goes on in verse 16 to say, and again, there's difficulty in translation, and here I think the English Standard Version has it wrong. It translated, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." As the translators believe that they're trying to tie this verse with the one before it, I think the NASV, the King James, and the others have this one right when they say, "The Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce." Now, we are familiar and used to having passages where God says he hates sin. But aren't we more comfortable when he leaves it general like that? Isn't it a little more comfortable when God says, I hate sin, and we can say, yeah, because he's talking about this, this, and this, which is on my I don't do list. It's a little harder when he gets specific in names. And here he says, I hate divorce. And the word means to detest. It means to despise. It means to treat with scorn. The language of the prophet is very strong. And it sounds strange to our ears because of our culture, because of the context in which we live. It's really not that big a deal. I know a bunch of godly people who really love the Lord who are divorced. It can't be that big a deal. But you need to understand, God said, I hate it. And he hates it because that's built on the understanding of a biblical view of what marriage is supposed to be. So let me say three things real quick about marriage in general and why this is such an issue. The first thing we need to understand is that marriage is God's idea. It's not a mere social contract. It isn't a matter that the human family at one point said, how are we going to organize? What would be the best way for us to get ourselves organized and to do what we need to do? And somebody said, hey, I got an idea. How about marriage? How about we build this whole structure around a man and a woman, and they have a commitment and they become a unit, and then they have children and the parents are over the children, and if we have everybody operating, it's God ordained marriage. God created marriage. Marriage is an institution of God. By the way, that's why we don't have the right, and the Supreme Court does not have the right to change it and say, I don't care what God says, we decide this is what it's going to be. God established the family as the first institution in the history of man. Before government or anything else, when there was Adam and Eve, he brought them together in a unique relationship before there was any other thing. It's his idea from the beginning. And his idea from the beginning was a man and a woman. We know in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image and likeness. He created them male and female. From the beginning, when God created the human family, he made them male and female. In the longer account of the creation that's in Genesis chapter 2, we know that specifically it came about when God had made man, and then he looked at man and said, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet suitable for him. And he caused the sleep to come over him. He took a rib from his side and he fashioned woman. And he brought them together, performing the first wedding as God brought Eve to man. And he said, here she is. And they entered into this relationship. He brought them together, and then we're told in Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one. It's God's idea. It's His structure. It's the way He ordained it to be. One man, one woman, together in a unique, exclusive relationship. And marriage is a man and a woman coming together and committing to one another in such a way that they cease to exist as individuals. They have become one. And see, every time I do a wedding ceremony and they want a unity candle, I have to explain to them and be real careful with them and say, look, when we get to the unity candle, you take your candle and you light it, okay? And they say, okay, I got that. I said, then turn away from that candle and blow yours out. Because if you don't, if you just take your lit candle and put it back in, you've said, here's the biblical picture. The two are now three. But also, don't hold it here when you blow it out. Because I've been to weddings where they light it and then they go, and now the two are zero. The two become one. The language that is used in Genesis 2 is the two become a single organism. So what that means is, on June the 5th, in 1980, standing right here, when I entered into a marriage relationship with Riadon, I ceased to exist apart from her. I can't be me without her. And she can't be Riadon apart from me because we're one. Now, when you come together in that, a man shall leave father and mother. That means you're forming a new primary relationship. And it says cleave. The word is glued. You glue yourselves to one another, and it's to the point that you become one. So it's not two pieces that are pushed up together real tight. It's two organically grown into each other, so they're no longer separate, but they're truly one. Now, what happens if you pull that apart? It will not come apart in two clean pieces like they were before. Something is lost. There is a tearing away, and a part of you is lost in that process and destroyed. God ordained marriage. And He intended it to be an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. That's what we read here in Malachi chapter 2. When Jesus was asked the question about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to those who asked the question, for what reason can you get a divorce? Moses said we could do this. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees were, see, your problem is you don't understand what marriage is in the first place. Because from the beginning, God brought them together in a one unique relationship. That's the design. That's the way God created it to be. Marriage is from God. So, to sin against marriage and the purity of marriage is a sin against God Himself. It's not just a sin against social convention or custom. And thus, Walter Meyer, when discussing this, went on to say, those who tamper with God's institution light the flame of His retribution. That's pretty strong. And when's the last time you heard a preacher warn in that way about the destructiveness of divorce? It matters most of all because marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. That's the point of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, your marriage is a gospel presentation. And when it falls apart and when you walk away from it, you are distorting the gospel. and marring the image of God. Serious stuff. Also, that leads to the danger of mixed marriage, as I referred to earlier. I'll state this as firmly as I know how. On the basis of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, when the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You are not to be unequally yoked." It is never the will of God for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Missionary dating is not biblical. "Oh, but I love him and I think he'll come to Jesus eventually." Wonderful, but you don't marry him in order to try to get him there. Because what does light have to do with darkness? And what do the things of God have to do with the things of the world? It's not a biblical concept. "Oh, but now wait a minute. Paul says you might win your spouse because you were..." Yeah, read the context. They're already married. One becomes a believer. And he says, if they're willing to stay with you, stay married in the hopes that one day God will bring them to faith. It's in the context of two unbelievers already married. One becomes a believer and the other one's not yet. It's not missionary dating. It's not missionary marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ in this church, where two people grow together in Christ's likeness, where they have a home that Christ is loved and honored and worshipped and adored. And that doesn't happen with people who don't love God and don't love the church. Again, you send that mixed message that says this really isn't a big deal and it doesn't matter. The last thing I want to say about marriage is I believe God's clear in the text that we've read that He hates divorce. But why? I think He hates it for at least three reasons. One, because wherever there is a divorce, one or both have broken faith. One or both have violated trust. Marriage vows are sacred. When you are married, you pledge to love and honor and cherish. And whenever there is a divorce, one, at least one of those involved has said, "I'm walking away from that. It no longer matters." And the God of truth, who is always faithful and true, hates, despises unfaithfulness. That's one of the reasons why He hates divorce. The second is because divorce is harmful and destructive. Two have become one. That's never going to break apart in two nice pieces and we go on our way. A part of you is lost and destroyed in that. And divorce is destructive to the individuals involved. Not to mention their children, if they have children. Not to mention their extended family, their friends, and society as a whole. He hates it because it's harmful and destructive. He hates it because it means at least one has violated trust. But I think most of all, He detests it because it distorts and disfigures the image of God. Because like it or not, accept it or not, understand it or not, your marriage is a gospel presentation. It's a picture of Christ and His church. And when you destroy that, you mar the image of God. And that's a very serious matter. The prophet is burdened because the people of God aren't living like the people of God. They're marked by faithlessness when they ought to be marked by faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the church, and faithfulness to one another. It's a serious matter. And before you and I get all worked up and take our signs and go to the street and picket and march because we want to show those pagans out there what marriage is really like. Maybe we ought to focus on our own marriage first and ask whether our marriage is what it ought to be and whether our marriage is an accurate presentation of Christ and His church. Is the marriage that you and I are in, is my relationship with my wife such that it says to our children and our grandchildren, this is what it's like to commit to Christ in the church? Does it say to our neighbors and our extended family, this is really what it means to love Christ and to love the church and to be committed to the truthfulness of God? I'm not saying it's wrong to march, and I'm not saying it's wrong to take our stand publicly and to speak out on the issues. We must. But let's not be hypocritical in our doing so. Let's give attention to our own heart too. Consider our own lives. And may we commit together to strengthen our own marriages, to strengthen the marriages within the church, and to make a commitment to one another that if someone's going to get married in our church as part of our church family, we want to make sure they understand what it means, and we'll pay the price and do whatever it takes to stand with them and to love them and support them and encourage them so they can be all that God wants them to be. Let's start there, and then let's move out. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I thank You that You speak to us the words we need to hear, the words that are faithful and true, the words that call us to commitment, that remind us of the seriousness of what we've committed to. And Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, I pray that we would guard our hearts. And I pray that we would take to heart the message of this passage. And understand that our marriages are as important as our worship. Are as important as our living in right relationship with You. We can't separate those things out. Because the whole of our life is to be lived before the face of God and lived in active obedience to the truth of God. Grant us courage. Grant us strength. And may we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.